came to the subject of what is broadly called the sacrifice of the Mass. When John Wycliffe, who is referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, began his work in England in the latter half of the 14th century, so 1360, 1370, in that area. One of the issues that he addressed, other than promoting sola scriptura and addressing the doctrine of justification, was the relative newness of the concept of the Mass that was prevalent in England at that time. And it is, I think, an important lesson to remember that during this period of time, there was something known as anachronism. Generally, the term anachronism is used of reading something back into a historical setting that could not have been a part of that original setting. As I'm using it now, there was a belief amongst many people up until the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation that things had always been the way that they were now. So if you look at the art of the period, you will see that, for example, when they represent David and biblical scenes from the Old Testament, they will have David riding around on a horse wearing the standard clothing of their day, because for many, what was then had always been that way. The idea of development and change and so on and so forth was unknown to many of them. That helps to explain why Wycliffe considered it a discovery when he went back and discovered that this concept of the transubstantiation and the form the Mass had in its day was a relatively modern development, and that the earlier centuries of the Church had not so understood things to be. That was considered a heretical thing to believe. In essence, you were simply to believe whatever the Church told you to believe. But that kind of thinking certainly helps to establish in the minds of the people that something shouldn't be questioned, because we've always done it that way. We've always done it that way. And so that helps to explain a little bit of the religious power that these religious ceremonies very quickly gained. And within a few generations of the establishment of, for example, the dogma of transubstantiation, which, by the way, takes place at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, people believe that it has always been this way, that this is just the way it's always been, and everyone's always believed this. And if you should recognize the power that that kind of thinking has, even to this very day. Very frequently I will hear from people, who were the reformers that they could reject what had been done for 1,500 years? Or who are you today to reject what has been done for 2,000 years? As if modern Roman Catholic dogma is what has always been believed for 2,000 years, when that is self-evidently not the case. But someone who begins to think that way will then look at everything in Church history past through this very thick lens that will filter out that which is contrary to their thesis and to their tradition, and will then magnify anything that sounds like it is supportive of their particular perspective. For example, there is a quotation from Ignatius, and if you recall, and if you weren't with us, you wouldn't recall this, but you'll recall that we looked at Ignatius, and we looked at what Ignatius taught about the deity of Christ, and so on and so forth, quite some time ago now. But Ignatius dies around 108, so he's very, very early on. And Ignatius talked in one of his letters about heretics who had refused to partake of the Lord's Supper, which they called the Eucharist. That is simply a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. It is found in the New Testament very frequently, I mentioned at the time it is a word that has been stolen from us. It's a perfectly good word. It is a perfectly biblical word. But since it is attached to the sacrifice, the Mass, in Roman Catholic theology, you hardly ever hear anybody using it outside of that particular context. But Ignatius says in his letter that they refused to partake of the Eucharist, for it is the body and blood of Christ. Well, oh, see, there it is. There's transubstantiation. Here's one of the earliest writings outside the New Testament, clearly believing just like we believe today. And yet when you talk to folks who quote that, 95% of them have never read the quote in its context. They have no idea what Ignatius wrote about almost anything else. And when you ask who are these heretics, they don't know. 98% of those who quoted do not know who these heretics were. Well, they were Gnostic docetic heretics. We've talked about docetism a number of times. But these were individuals who denied that Jesus had a physical body. And the reason they would not partake of the Lord's Supper was because they didn't believe Jesus had a physical body to be commemorated in the first place. If you went elsewhere at Ignatius, you would find that he uses, for example, when he writes the Trallium, the third section, he says that humility and love are the body and blood of Christ. Well, no one takes that literally, but most of the people who quote his other thing don't even know he ever said that. And so it creates a climate in which people, once they embrace this idea that, well, what I believe has been, you know, it for 2,000 years, and I don't have to look at the context, and I don't have to look into the historical documents themselves, that in essence leads to this false sense of, well, everything back there supports what we believe, and if you don't believe that, then you're just simply a complete nutcase, which I've encountered many, many times. This, then, when we come to the issue of the quote-unquote sacrifice of the Mass, last week I started preaching a little bit toward the end of the class about the fact that on the side of evangelicalism today, you have, because of the surface-level, seeker-friendly, let's get along with the culture around us idea, you have basically almost no meaningful preaching and teaching on the subject of the atonement of Christ. Those churches that do emphasize a doctrinal assertion concerning the atonement are considered to be backwards, considered to be divisive and unloving if they dare to do this. The result then is a huge field of ignorance on the part of what might be described as generally conservative Protestantism on the subject of the sacrifice of Christ, the meaning of the cross, and the atonement. And then there are others who would say that anyone who would press this issue then has to deal with the issue of particular redemption or unlimited atonement versus limited atonement, general atonement versus particular redemption, etc., etc. And since those issues are so divisive, and I hear this argument all the time, and since good and godly men have disagreed about these issues for generations, aren't we just wasting our time to talk about these things? Well, the result of that then is most people do not have a firm commitment. To most people, it is a matter for theologians to debate. And the result of that then is something that I have seen many, many times. And that is, last week I had a number of you put up your hands if you were a former Roman Catholic. Those of you who have come out of Roman Catholicism have a hard time understanding what I'm about to say, but you need to understand that it's the reality anyhow. And that is, there for those people who were not brought up within it, those people who were raised within what would generally be classified as fundamentalism or conservative Protestant denominations that are not into a heavy liturgical calendar and schedule, if they do not have a vital commitment and understanding of the atonement of Christ, if they do not understand what the Scriptures teach about this subject, and if it is just merely, Jesus died for me. What that means, I really don't know. The book of Hebrews, I've never heard anybody preach out of it because it's too difficult. And, you know, basically all I've gotten through my entire Christian life is the four spiritual laws put into every single type of flavor that you could ever flavor them with. Then the result is that the pomp and majesty and circumstance and religiosity and all the other things that are associated with this concept of the Mass can be extremely attractive to a person who is simply accustomed to a dry, dead, non-filled kind of Protestant orthodoxy. The you know, a lot of people are trying to understand why is there, you know, if you someone that I know has recently gotten a satellite dish and are surfing the skies and finding all this neat stuff out there like EWTN and the Eternal Word Television Network, Mother Angelica. And if you, the only time I've ever seen this, because I don't have one of these dishes, is when I visited other folks who do. And you have these programs, these shows of people who are just talking about the wonder and majesty of the Eucharist. And you sit there watching this going, what in the world are they talking about? But if you listen closely enough, you'll find out that this idea is extremely popular. That people like Scott Hahn, who is the darling of Catholic apologists and writes these books and stuff like that, just hammers away on this idea of the Eucharist as this tremendous fulfillment of Old Testament patterns and all the rest of this stuff. And since most Roman Catholics don't do a lot of biblical study, someone who comes along and who can throw about phrases about the Old Testament, things like that, sounds really, really, really smart. And this person will emphasize, Scott Hahn will emphasize, you know, all these aspects of the sacrifice of the Mass, and it sounds really attractive to people. And if we don't understand that, then we're not going to be communicating with those folks when we have the opportunity to talk to them. Like I said, those of you who grew up in it and saw it over and over and over again, you know that after a certain amount of repetition of it, that kind of thing can't fulfill you. But if you have never had that, and if all you've had has been a surface-level Protestantism that does not say, hey, these are the truths of Scripture, these are how they are applied to our life, this is why it's vitally important to believe in the perfection of the work of Christ on the cross, then that person is ripe for the picking, shall we say. And those are the people who are becoming the people you see on those programs. That talk about how that's also wonderful and great and so on and so forth. So when we talk about this doctrinal development, I obviously have already now twice emphasized the fact that it should speak to us about the vital importance of when we address this, as we've addressed it in the Sunday school class. It comes up obviously in the verse-by-verse exposition of scriptures. The pastor has only recently gone through the catechism questions that talk about the role of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. These should be things that are of tremendous importance to us. We dare not fall into that thinking of, well, you know, I've heard this before, I'll probably hear it again. You need to realize that especially when we talk about what Christ accomplished on the cross, we're talking about the very thing that defined the message of the gospel itself. And so when we look at this development, we might go, my goodness, you're kidding me. They had discussions about what should happen if, for example, if poison is found to be placed into the wine. Once the idea of transubstantiation became vital, what happens if someone were to try to poison a priest by putting poison in the cup, and how this was to be put into a special vessel and kept amongst the relics? Because once it's transubstantiated, then it's transubstantiated. This now becomes God. And all the discussions about, well, what happens if the priest drops a bit of the consecrated host and a mouse eats it? And the fact that people wrote treatises you know, one of the they're called the schoolmen, the theologians of the day, people like Alexander of Hales and Thomas Aquinas and Duns Scotus and all these people, This particular schoolman believed that that mice were not created able to eat the bread in such a way as to experience the sacramental change. And so they really wouldn't, they can't eat the body and blood of Christ. But others would say, no, that mouse needs to be caught and burned, and the ashes kept in a special place. Because again, you know, transubstantiation thing. And we listen to these things, and you sort of look at me like, are you serious? And I'm absolutely serious. But we need to realize that, and we've seen this over and over again saying church history, this is what happens when you deny sola scriptura. When we look at the stuff about Mary that's only happened the past 150 years, and the discussion is going on even now about having her defined as co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix and advocate for the people of God. When we look at this stuff about the sacrifice of the Mass, that we look at our Bible and we listen to these stories and go, I don't see a connection here. Well, the connection was developed very slowly over generations and generations and generations, that all had to do with, once you deny sola scriptura, once you no longer derive your theology from the text, this is what's going to happen. This is the type of thing that can happen once you go that direction. But not only that, we should, when we hear these things, recognize the vital importance that we may be able to hear. When we hear those things, we go, man, there's something wrong there. But how do you show that, other than just simply squishing your face up or laughing at it? I mean, recognizing that there's something fundamentally goofy about this is one thing, but being able to, in a meaningful manner, then explain what it is requires the one thing that is unpopular in our culture and within conservative churches today, and that is asking people, when we come and gather together for instruction, to do the work that is necessary to be able to open the scriptures and say, here's why it's wrong. Because this is simple superstition, which is eclipsing and overriding what we see here in Hebrews chapter 7, and Hebrews chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10. And let's go into these words and let's talk about them together. There needs to be a level of confidence, I believe, on every Christian's part. Not just the elders, not just the people who have been Christians for a long period of time, but I think everybody within the fellowship should be challenged to have a certain level of confidence to open up the scriptures and talk about the work of Christ. I don't think that there's anything wrong in challenging everyone to have that kind of confidence in what we believe. We live in such a situation in our land today that not only with those outside of any type of religiosity at all do we need to be able to give an answer of the hope that's within us, but there is so much shallow, false teaching in our land that if we have any concern for God's truth, out of simple love for his truth, let alone love for anybody else, we should be willing to go the extra mile and say, let's talk about this, let's go into the scriptures and deal with this. I know it's not politically correct. Believe me, I know more than almost anybody that it's not politically correct. But that, I think, is absolutely necessary. Now, you say, well, what are you talking about when you talk about this doctrine, this idea of sacrifice of the Mass? Well, let me try to, I loaded an entire thing here, and it would be really good, you know, if you would like. Most everybody, not everyone yet, but many of you are getting electronic now. The flocks have provided us with that nice thing there. It has email addresses in it, and you have my email address in there. I happened to pull out and load onto my Palm Pilot last night two sections, excellent sections from Philip Schaff's History of the Church. Now, that's available in hardback. Some people in the fellowship have it. It's now available electronically as well. And there's two excellent sections in volume 5 or 6. I have to look. Even though I loaded up last night, I can't remember whether it was Roman numeral V or VI. Anyways, there is an excellent section on the development of the concept of the Eucharist during the medieval period that really is very understandable. It gives you all the information that you would need. And it's well worth the reading. I have now saved it as a Word document, so if you'd like it, you can drop me an email. I'll attach it back to you. Very easily done. I could beam it to Lucy if she'd like it. Excellent material is out there and available if you want access to it. I'll only give you a summary of it here in class, but I do so not so much. Some of these things are strange. I mean, some of this, I want to read you a story here. Let me just read you a section so you have an idea of what I'm talking about. We have, starting around the 9th century, so in the 800s, a discussion amongst people of the nature of what it means to say that Christ is present with his people in the Mass or the Eucharist. And the very fact that there was a tremendous amount of disagreement, that one person would write a book against another person, and so on and so forth, demonstrates that up until this time, it was primarily understood in a spiritual sense, at least amongst most of the writers. Augustine, for example, very, very clearly taught the idea that the church was deprived of the physical presence of Christ until he returned. That Christ's physical body resurrected to the presence of the Father, and that's where it is. That it's not here on earth, that the church does not have his physical body, and in fact, there's a tremendous quote that I probably have here, but it would take me a little bit too long to pull it up, where he says that Jesus, knowing that we would no longer have his physical presence in the church, directed us to the scriptures as that which takes his place amongst us for the rest of the church age. Now, I'm sorry, but any consistent application of later Roman Catholic teaching would have to conclude that Augustine was a heretic on the subject. I mean, it's very clear what he said. And his teaching about the physical body of Christ being in heaven had to, in essence, be overcome and reinterpreted during the process leading up to the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, where the term transubstantiation became established as the doctrinal norm. Now, in the two centuries before that happened, the big thing that helped it to happen was the revival of Aristotelian philosophy in Western Europe, a fascination with Aristotle and with his philosophy became prevalent in Western Europe during that period of time amongst the intelligentsia, shall we say. And his concepts laid the ground for being able to differentiate between what's called substance and accidents. The substance is what makes something what it is. The accidents, in essence, are what demonstrate to the physical sight, touch, feel, and taste what something is. That Aristotle differentiated between the two, between substance and accidents. Accidents basically what it appears to be to the senses. Substance, what term would you use, right, Reverend Dr. Callahan in the back there? In regards to philosophically, substance is what the ontological definition of, that's what makes it what it is, and the accidents is what it appears to be. It can become very complex, but there was a revival of Aristotle in Western thinking during this period of time that laid the groundwork for the development of this concept of transubstantiation. The schoolmen, the scholastics, who felt you had to answer every possible question, no matter how inane it was. You had to be able to answer every possible question, or your system was not consistent and true, utilized Aristotelian categories to explain what happens in transubstantiation. And the idea is that in transubstantiation, there is a sacramental authority on the part of the priest that upon the words of consecration, hoc est corpus meum, the elevation of the host, the ringing of the bell eventually, this sacramental power goes forth. And while the accidents, the external appearance, weight, taste, texture, feel, what it appears to the sight to be, does not change. the substance of the bread and wine is changed into the substance of the body, soul, blood, and divinity, joint, marrow, and nerve of Jesus Christ. So that the substance changes while the accidents remain the same. That's how they explain why the host still looks like a host after the miracle of transubstantiation takes place. Even though, as we'll see, there were numerous stories once transubstantiation became the vogue of the day. There were numerous stories of bleeding hosts and hosts that when kept in a, someone would steal a host from a church and they would wrap it in a napkin. And when they would pull it out of their pocket, it would be soaked in blood because it was actually, you know, that actually, while that was the constant story, doesn't actually fit with the final dogmatic type definition because this is a period of development. This is when once you don't have scripture to follow, you got to develop things that go along and you'll have contradictions as you go along that later generations will have to somehow try to work out for you. There was this type of stories all the time, but the idea was that we have to explain why it is that if you eat an unconsecrated host and you eat a consecrated host, they taste the same. That's because you only taste accidents, not substance. See? And so this Aristotelian revival gave the philosophical foundation for this assertion of a change in substance but not a change in accidents. And over time, you also had the development of the concept that, you can't separate Jesus' body from his divinity. So wherever Jesus' body is, there his divinity is too. And since Jesus is all a whole, then the original idea was that, and this would seem to be the literal interpretation if you're going to go that direction, that the host would become the body, and the cup or wine would become the blood. I mean, that makes sense. When Jesus, at the Last Supper, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is the bread. They take the cup. This is the blood in the New Covenant. If you're going to be literalistic, which they have to be, absurdly literalistic, beyond the text literalistic, then you would have to say that you only get the body in the bread and the blood in the wine. But because of other speculative conclusions, they came to the conclusion that you can't divide it up that way. So if you get the bread, but you don't get the wine, you're still getting all of Jesus. And so they're actually the same, even though they both are fully transformed, bread and the wine, into the body and blood of Christ, so that if you drink the cup, you're getting the body of Christ. If you eat the bread, you're getting the blood of Christ, either direction. That became the foundation upon which then they started to withdraw the cup from the laity. They would only give the wafer instead of giving the cup to the people. Up until that period of time, up until for the first well over 1,000 years, in the supper, both were given to everybody. But they started to pull the cup back. Why? It was a very practical consideration. It spilled a lot. It spilled a lot. And now you're spilling God. And cleaning God up is not easy. I mean, it has to be done with very specific rules. And you had to do, you know, if you spill the cup, then what you mop it up with now becomes holy and the whole nine yards. And so there's all sorts of problems in having that liquid. You can handle, you know, pieces of bread, you know, the host, the wafer, that's a little bit easier to sort of safeguard than the cup. And so once this idea of, Jesus is in all of it, equally started to become popular, then you can withdraw the cup and you're still getting all of Jesus. See? And there was a lot of resistance to that. There were a lot of people who felt that was wrong. There were people who knew that historically that's not how it had been. But the church went on with it anyways. So you have all this development that takes place. Once it becomes popular to believe in this concept of transubstantiation, then the results are manifold. Theologically, the result is exactly the phrase that I'm attempting to discuss, and that is the sacrifice of the Mass. according to Roman Catholic theology, at least from Trent onward, fully developed Roman Catholic theology, and to this very day, very clearly a part of the Catholic Catechism, Vatican II, etc., etc. The idea is that the act of transubstantiation, placing Christ upon the altar of the church, and that's the term they use, the altar of the church, then represents the sacrifice of Christ. Now, with one major difference that they will say from the very beginning, and that is, it is an unbloody sacrifice. The sole difference, according to Rome, between the sacrifice of Calvary and the sacrifice of the Mass is that one was a bloody sacrifice and the other is an unbloody sacrifice. That is the only difference. Now notice I said represent. Now you say, well, that represent? Sort of. It's a bit of a play on words here. But the most technical phrase you could use would be a representation. They will use the term immolation. To immolate something is to offer it as a sacrifice. And they will say that Jesus is immolated upon the Roman altar. But it is not, and this is where you've got to be careful, only because there are many people who are just waiting for you to say one thing wrong to dismiss everything else you say. You can be you can make 99 correct points. But if they think you're wrong on one of them, they'll dismiss the other 99. I mean, it's utterly irrational, but that's how it works. Over and over again, they will respond to the conservative Christian, which they normally will simply, by the way, just throw everybody into one camp. If you disagree with them and you dare say the Bible disagrees with them, you're a fundamentalist with a capital F. And they will not differentiate whether you're Reformed or a rank Arminian. They don't care. As long as you disagree with Rome, you are a fundamentalist. And sometimes the D falls out and it's a fundamentalist is what it is. They'll throw you all in that camp. That's just how they deal with it. But how they respond will be, oh, no, you don't understand. You think we're re-sacrificing Jesus. There's only one sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says Jesus dies once. See, so you just don't understand what we're saying. Well, actually, I do understand what you're saying. You're saying you are representing the one sacrifice of Calvary in the sacrifice of the Mass. That's what they're saying. Yes, sir?
Was that clearly laid out by 1780, 1790?
Yes. Trent did. If you read the canons on the sacrifice of the Mass and the Eucharist, they actually spent a tremendous amount of time on that. And yes, it was very clearly laid out by no later than 1564, by any means. So the idea is that you have one sacrifice, and then they'll sort of get real metaphysical on you here and say, well, no, Jesus is an eternal person. And so since he exists outside of time, then the one sacrifice of the cross becomes an atemporal event. And so it's not limited in time and place to just, 33 A.D., if that's the year it was. It's not limited just then. It becomes atemporal, and it becomes this mysterious thing to where it can be represented over and over again through the sacramental power of the priests. And they'll even say, and this is proven, and though this was one of the big debates at this period of time that we're talking about in church history, there are people who totally disagreed with this at the time, but now it's, you forget their names after a while. This is proven by the fact that Jesus offered the Mass at the Last Supper. The teaching is that at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, take, eat, he did, by saying those words, ordain the apostles as priests. Now, you may have missed that while you were reading through this section, but the teaching is that when Jesus told the disciples, take, eat, that the only way that can be understood, and see, here's how you do eisegesis by tradition. You want to find out how these things end up being read into the Bible, here's how you do it. We know, by the church's authority, that the only way that you can have transubstantiation, to have a priest who has been given the sacerdotal capacity of doing this, say the words of consecration. So when Jesus tells the apostles to do what he's doing, and it says, he says, this is my body, hoc est corpus meum, then logically and by necessity, he must be ordaining them as priests because he's commanding them to do something that only a priest can do. So, in commanding them to do what only a priest can do, he must be transferring to them the authority and sacerdotal power to do so. There you go. That's how you exegete scripture, by ignoring what it's actually saying and by taking your preconceived theologies and determining what the text says. Okay? Yes, sir.
What's the Greek history of that word,
sacerdotal?
When did it come around, you know?
Very early. Very, very early. It was well known amongst the mystery religions that Christianity fought against. And it is again, an illustration of the necessity of constantly examining our beliefs, that very early on, you have... There is a desire in the heart of man for religious power. Mm-hmm. There is a desire in the heart of man for mystery and for religious activity that allows man to control God. Every religion of man has this element within. Every religion of man that comes from man provides man with incantations and potions and sacraments whereby man can do things that grab God's power. It's a part of every religion of man. And so just as the Israelites were constantly falling into the trap of following in the ways of their neighbors, and just as the Old Testament over and over and over again says, do not go after their gods. Do not go in their ways. Do not mix with them. You will bring my wrath against you. Just as Israel kept falling into it, we see the exact same thing taking place in the history of the church, to where instead of being satisfied with the revelation of God in Christ in Scripture, once you start wanting to bring more and more people in, not because they've actually been changed, but because you want numbers, and you want majorities, and you want Christianity now to be the religio licita, the major religion of the empire, so on and so forth. Once you start bringing unregenerate people in, unregenerate people want that. And you'll find plenty of people who will say, I have the authority that you are looking for in a religious leader. And so this idea of the development of priests, you can see it, you probably really can see it in the middle of the second century. And you've got the concept of priests, by the end of that time. And there is no biblical way that you can establish the concept of a priesthood out that is separated from the redeemed as a separate class in the New Testament. You can't do it. I mean, the attempts that Rome makes to, in the New Testament, create a class of priests are absolutely absurd on any meaningful exegetical level. But they do it anyways, because people want to have that priest authority that they can go to. And that, of course, ends up laying foundation later on for the whole idea of the papacy itself. And so this sacerdotal authority then is being exercised in the sacrifice of Mass to render Christ present. I don't know that I might have it with me, but I'll try to remember to bring a copy of my, well, actually, it's in the Roman Catholic Controversy as well, which we may have some hiding around here. I know back in the office we have Fatal Flaw in there. I'll try to remember to grab that next week and read you a quote from John O'Brien about the power of the Christian priest. It's absolutely positively amazing what is said there. We're out of time this morning to be able to do it. I'd normally just have somebody go get one. But this is the concept, a representation But let me ask you something over the course of this week. How would you biblically respond to someone who says that the Mass is a representation of the one sacrifice of Christ? What categories of response biblically did you give? You might say, wait a minute, there's nothing in the Bible about this, so how can you give a biblical response? Well, that's one of the things we have to do as Christians. We have to think, how can we communicate the biblical truths that are compromised by this to someone who doesn't know those biblical truths? What biblical truths are compromised by saying that Christ is represented upon the altar of the Roman Catholic Church by the words of consecration? What is being touched on? Think about this is sort of a bit of a test of what categories do we think in when we think about the cross of Christ. Yes, sir.
Is there any kind of historical short answer to that? Why it has to be done?
Why? I'm sorry, I don't understand the question. Why what has to be done?
Representation. I've got a short answer for that. Is it embedded in some creeds or something?
Sure. It is the central act of worship for the church, according to Rome. This is how Christ is Emmanuel. This is how Christ is with the church. He is physically present upon the altar, and then the consecrated hosts are placed in the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the monstrance. You can go to Roman Catholic countries today. They will still, in procession, carry the cerebrum, the monstrance, in a sun shape. They will have a host in there. And when the priest walks down the road in rural Mexico to this day, the people bow in adoration of that God who is among them.
So they divorced it from the idea of somehow the sacrifice is incomplete long ago, and they hooked it up with the idea of this is how Christ dwells in the church.
And this is how the effects and benefits of that sacrifice are applied to us today. Yes, yes, yes. And that's the key issue. If you're thinking about those lines, that's the key issue you need to pursue.
Yes, Mother, the Roman Catholics referring to it as receiving Jesus.
Yes. Yes. I'll never forget, and I'll close with this, reading Alan Schreck's book, Catholic and Christian, back when I first started studying this, and reading without, and there's no apology on his part in saying this, that we Catholic Christians invite you to visit with Jesus. Your local Catholic church is open most of the time for you to come in and to visit with Jesus as he is physically present in the tabernacle. Yes, sir. Right. Yep. That's exactly what he said. And that's a very, very common assertion. So be thinking about that. I'm going to ask you next week, how would you respond to that assertion? What biblical truths are being compromised, and how would you communicate them to someone who is just fascinated by this idea of the representation of the one sacrifice? I don't have to think it was just 2,000 years ago anymore. It happens while I'm there. Don't underestimate the emotional commitment that can be made there. There needs to be a biblical response if we truly love God's truth. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we do pray that you would help us to think in light of your word, to have the mind of Christ, to think in such a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be passionate about your truth, for it is vital. Help us, Lord, to understand what your word says about the perfection of the work of Christ as the very basis upon which we have peace with you this day. We ask that you be with us now as we go into worship. Help us truly to hear your word, not just to be hearers, but doers also. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.